Turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. This morning we're going to look at verses 7 through 11. It'll be the next paragraph in our, so we are working our way through 1 John. First John 2, beginning at verse 7. Beloved, I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Let us pray. Father, we see these exhortations toward having love for one another as an old commandment and yet also a new one. We pray that you would be at work in our lives to be a merciful people, be able to extend grace to each other, and have a true love for each other in you. In Jesus' name, amen. In the last section in 1 John, John addressed the issue of the assurance of salvation and tied it to a desire to keep Jesus' commandments, to have a direction in our lives toward obedience to Him. In this paragraph, John is going to focus on a particular aspect of God's commandments, the commandment to love our neighbor, and really in a more intensive way, to love those in the community of faith. He draws attention to the Old Testament background of the commandment and referring to it being an old commandment, which they had had from the beginning. And he examines a new covenant application of it and refers to it as a new commandment in that sense. First, we see that a foundational point of Christian ethics is what John calls an old commandment in verse 7. Beloved, I'm writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. Later, he introduces the idea that what he's talking about is having a love for each other. As we begin this section, John's address to these fellow believers is important. He calls them beloved. Some translations simply translate it as friends or dear friends, and I think that misses the import of the phrase. The idea does not simply refer to friendship, but has a reference to the community of new spiritual life in Christ. Christians are beloved, not just dear friends, because God has set His love on them in the same sense that His own Son was called the beloved or beloved one. Remember at Jesus' baptism in Matthew 3:17, that the voice came from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." In Ephesians 1:6, it speaks about us being chosen in Him, in the beloved. Most translations make that a capital B, and I think that's the right way to reflect that, because it is the beloved one being chosen in Christ. The next verse, verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood. There is an emphasis in this that all redeemed people are beloved of God from all eternity, and in our salvation we've been adopted into God's family. In fact, John speaks of this in 1 John chapter 3, in verses 1 and 2. He said, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what will be is not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. The fact that we are loved by God and had that relationship with God is what makes a loving community possible. Next, John states that he's not writing a new commandment, but an old one that they had from the beginning. Verse 10 elaborates on this. It says, whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. Now, some commentators have focused on that phrase, from the beginning, to refer to the beginning of this group of people's Christian lives, something they heard from the beginning of their Christian lives, or to the beginning of even the Christian era in the New Covenant context of this. But I really think John is looking beyond just that. It was from the beginning of their Christian lives, but I think John is looking back beyond that to the Old Testament admonitions to loving one another. As John was growing up in the synagogue, he would have been taught the command to love God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love his neighbor as himself. In fact, every time he went to the synagogue, he probably said the Shema, the Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And of course, we know in Leviticus as well, Leviticus 19:18, there is the added admonition, love your neighbor as yourself. John would have known that very well. It would have been inculcated into his life from a youth. In fact, we could go even further back from Moses to the original creation. When God created man and woman, male and female, he established the principle of them having love for one another. And while there was establishment of marriage in the garden, it was also the principle being given of a selfless care and love for each other. We see a breakdown of that immediately after the fall into sin. In Genesis 3:8, it mentions that they heard God coming in the garden and they hid themselves. And the Hebrew construction there is really emphasizing they hid themselves. It was the idea that God's coming, let's hide ourselves, it's every man for himself. This is my bush, go find your own tree to hide behind. And then you remember in verse 12, when God confronts Adam, he says, the woman that you gave me from the fruit, and I ate. So he blames her, and by implication blames God, because you gave her to me, God. You see immediately a breakdown of that type of love and care. I think the phrase from the beginning could refer to the very beginning of human existence in the Garden of Eden, and it becomes intensified in the scriptural revelation that follows. Robert Yarborough comments that apostolic teaching on love, underscored in Jesus' teaching, particularly in John's gospel, is not something that either the apostles or Christ inaugurated, but something profoundly embedded in God's world and subsequently codified redemptively in the Hebrew Scriptures. Remember that the command to love was very present in pre-New Testament Judaism. Remember when in Matthew 22, one of the religious leaders questioned Jesus, and so what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus answered, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and the second is likened it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Again, putting together Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18. This commandment, which they had from the beginning, is an old commandment. It's one that was there. It is old not only in terms of antiquity, but also in the absolute demand of the commandment. Full compliance with it was demanded in the law of God. In the Old Testament and the New Testament application of it, were also to be actions that followed it. The love of God meant that we are to obey him. The same is true of loving Jesus. Remember last time we looked at John 14:15, where Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. We see in 2 John interesting statement in verse 6. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. And of course, again, looking at that from the beginning phraseology. We read earlier in the service from 1 Corinthians 13, and in the first three verses of that, the Apostle Paul mentions, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels, I give all my goods to the poor, I even become a martyr and give my body to be burned. Whatever that would be, great spiritual gifts or great spiritual deeds, he brings out the point, those are nothing without love. People could be motivated by selfish motives, wanting people to look at them or be aware of what a great Christian person they are because they've given these things or done this, had this particular spiritual gift. Jonathan Edwards, in commenting on that, said, God abominates the greatest things without sincerity, but he accepts and delights in little things when they spring from sincere love to himself. A cup of cold water given to a disciple in sincere love is worth more in God's sight than all the one's goods given to feed the poor, yea, than the wealth of the kingdom given away or a body offered up in the flames without love. One of the problems with old messages is that they are easy to forget. Old Testament writers had to regularly remind the people what God had done for them and remind them to remember his commandments. For example, in Psalm 105, verse 5, remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles, and the judgments he uttered. We see many cases throughout the Old Testament where the prophets or the psalmists say, remember what God has done. Remember what he commanded you. And even when memory is there, the response to the command may be lacking. And old messages are sometimes overlooked because they are considered to be out of step with the times. Example, in our modern Western world, there is a basic belief in individualist realism. And in this perspective, I am the center of my life, not other people. Now, self-love is the primary concern, and love for others very secondary. Well, that's nothing new. In classical antiquity, the Cynic philosopher Diogenes set forth a grim observation of his culture. He said that every living thing is to nothing so devoted as to his own interest. He said that self-interest overshadows loyalty to father and brother and kinsman and country and God. Well, that's certainly part of the human experience down through history. As redeemed people, we are called to have a love for each other. We also see that John says this old commandment is also new. I think it's new because Jesus reaffirmed it and intensified it. Look at verse 8. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. So it has a newness to it. Now, one little tension that I've often felt when we look at passages that speak about maintaining the unity of the faith or loving each other is the fact that throughout the early part of the 20th century, when theological liberalism began to sweep through all the various denominations, they began to deny the Bible. Remember, they would deny the scriptures of the Word of God, denied the virgin birth, the resurrection, the miracles of Jesus, the work of the atonement, the second coming of Christ, on and on and on. But they said, but we are Christian brethren and you have to love us and accept us in the church because of we are Christian brethren. Well, it's one thing to show love and compassion and care for someone. It's another thing to embrace false doctrine and let it be preached and taught in the church. And these passages were often used as a justification for that. And we certainly have to be aware of that. It's still being used that way today. But John mentions that this old commandment is at the same time a new commandment. Well, how is it new in the New Covenant context? It is new because Jesus reaffirmed it and exemplified it in at least five ways. First, Jesus exemplified it in the way he had fellowship with his Father. We see this especially in John's Gospel. In John 3:35, for example, it says, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." In John 5:20, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing." In John 15:10, Jesus is speaking, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." And in Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17:24, Jesus in prayer to his Father said, "You loved me before the foundation of the world." This filial consciousness which Jesus had was not an experience which those around him could enter into fully, but it demonstrated the deep love relationship between the Father and the Son and the Godhead, and patterns the love we are to have toward each other. Second, Jesus reaffirmed love in the way he loved others. Whether it was friends like Mary, Martha, or Lazarus, lost souls like the rich young ruler or Zacchaeus, or his close disciples. Remember in John 13:1, which speaks about Jesus loving his disciples from the beginning, and then he begins to go on through that time when he washed their feet. He showed love for his mother when he was hanging on the cross and assigned her care to the apostle John. In all those cases, Jesus vividly demonstrated a profound and perfect love during his earthly ministry. And we are called to have that kind of love present in our lives. Third, Jesus taught his disciples to love others as he had loved them. After he washed his disciples' feet in John 13, he gave them an example of being a servant. In John 13:34, he said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another." They and we are to love each other with the same type of self-effacing love Jesus had for them. The newness of the command was that we are to imitate Jesus' love. One commentator said, "This self-effacing, dedicated love is the new element in the Christian commandment to love. In fact, a love that took the role of a servant, a love filled with humility, was a new concept in an era where humility was not considered to be a virtue. In the Greco-Roman world, lowliness and humility were looked on as shameful and to be avoided. Fourth, while Jesus, being a servant and washing his disciples' feet, demonstrated an extreme humility, that is an impressive aspect of self-effacing love, the giving of his life as a substitutionary sacrifice for our sins is a supreme example of self-sacrificing love. Jesus' command to love was given just before he went to the cross. In fact, in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16, we see a similar reiteration of this idea. "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." Goes on to give very practical aspects of it. "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth." Remember Jesus' comments in John 10 about, I'm the good shepherd and I lay down my life for my sheep. Again, Robert Yarborough comments that the command to love is new because of the way that he, sinless and sent them God, embodied love on the cross. In Romans chapter 6, in verses 6 and following, there is a very strong statement in regard to this. It says, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. The one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies we are reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled we shall be saved by his life. One commentator said it this way, down through the years God's love has shined through misery, tears, and sin like a shaft of sunlight on a dark day. We see God's love in his revelation, in his mercy, in his patience, and in his redemption. We see the love of God as the infinite one becomes an infant in Bethlehem's manger. We see it in his life and ministry, and most of all, he hangs on the cross dying for our sins. I'm afraid to be the object of the love of him who is the creator of the world, by whom all things consist, and who is exalted at God's right hand and made head over principalities and powers in heavenly places, who has all things put under his feet and is King of kings and Lord of lords and is the brightness of the Father's glory. Surely to be beloved by him is enough to satisfy the soul of a worm of the dust. As we reflect on this, not only are we encouraged and motivated toward love toward others, but it should motivate us toward Christian worship and service. Robert Raymond writes this. He said, we should be willing, as was Paul, to endure loneliness, pain and suffering, loss of friends, persecution, insults, misunderstanding, physical affliction, even death itself, if necessary, for the cause of Christ. That is to say, we should be willing to go anywhere, at any time, at any cost, for Christ's sake. Simply put, if Christ is God, and if he died for us, and he is, then nothing he would demand of us should we regard as too great a thing for him to ask, or too high a sacrifice for us to make in his service. And then finally, Christ's work of love and his work of atonement is new because it actually accomplishes salvation. Jesus fulfilled all the prophecies, the types, the shadows of the old covenant, and in the giving of himself accomplished a perfect work of atonement. This expression of the love of the Father and the Son brings salvation to his people. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10, considered this verse when we looked at propitiation, states, and this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Here's the idea of God's love ultimately being set forth in the atoning work of Christ. The command is new in that it is no longer merely typological of the divine love shown in Christ like Moses' commandments were. Now with the fulfillment of God's redemptive purposes in Christ, as new creatures in Christ, we are enabled to love through the work of the Holy Spirit and through the command and example of Jesus. There's also an eschatological aspect to the newness of this commandment. It really does look forward to the perfect consummation of God's redemptive plan in the eschaton. Think about it. One day in the new heavens and new earth, we will be perfectly loved by God. We will perfectly love God. And we'll be a part of a company of people who all perfectly love each other. There won't be any of the emotional problems and struggles and personality quirks or whatever there would be that separates us now. Those ethnic issues and all those types of things that bring barriers between people will all be gone. And we'll be a part of the company in perfect love for God and perfect love for each other. An important application of this now is that we are to be a merciful people and extend grace and love toward each other. It's very easy to become proud theologically. I've encountered many Christians through the years who perhaps know something of the Bible, and it's good they do. And sometimes they get the idea that they're finished products and they have every theological issue all figured out. And they're always right, and they are constantly evaluating other Christians. We are to stand for truth, but we need to have a humble spirit and realize that we are all on a growth path. Often those points of evaluation are not even issues of doctrine or major issues, but some personal agenda. F.F. Bruce, in speaking of this critical spirit, said, "Some people remind me of the inhabitants of the Saunt in northwest Scotland, of whom it was said that while others went to the church to hear the gospel preached, they went just to hear if the gospel was preached or not. They just went to evaluate." It's said that when the British and the French were fighting in the 1750s, that Admiral Phipps, a commander of the British fleet, was told to anchor outside Quebec and wait for orders, and he was supposed to wait until land forces arrived and then support them with his artillery from his ships. Well, his navy arrived early, and as he waited and waited, he became bored. And as he looked over, he saw the towers in Quebec, and he saw a nearby cathedral that had all these statues of saints on them. So he commanded his men to shoot at those saints with the guns and the cannons. And no one knows how many rounds were fired at the statues, but when the land troops finally arrived, he couldn't support them because he'd used up all his ammunition shooting at the saints. And in a way, you can relate to that. Sometimes Christian people use up all their ammunition shooting at fellow believers. Well, there are implications in this passage as well for the person who hates. Look at 1 John 2:9. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Does good people. And some person, or Charles, some person, hates in the light, gather in the conclusion, next feature, church, point, or within Jesus, the whole thing. Give one thing I see. He said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I had told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as of this man, we don't know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of the man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and you would teach us," and they cast him out. And he just applies some simple logic to it. And of course, I know this, I was blind, and now I see. Chapter goes on just a little bit further. Verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and he found him and said, "You believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. Jesus said, "Through judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees heard him, near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now you say we see, your guilt remains." It was still a self-righteousness and a trust in themselves and their own religious piety. And one commentator said again, "Absence of love between professing believers bespeaks a condition of the heart to be avoided at all costs." In 1 John 2:10, John also says, "Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling." We are not detrimental to another believer. We are not a purposeful offense to them. There are many issues which are called adiaphora. That's a technical term which simply means things of no matter. Things of personal conscience. In the New Testament era, it would be things like meat offered to idols or meat bought in the marketplace that could have been offered to an idol. Wasn't talking about participation in the worship practices of that, but simply getting the cut-rate meat. Other issues of Jewish Sabbath days and particular issues associated with Jewish believers and Gentile believers were in that category. Remember that Paul counseled in Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 and 10 not to be a purposeful offense to a brother whose conscience was sensitive in those areas. Part of the Christian love is to have the sensitivity toward others in those areas. We're to have a selfless regard for others in the community of faith. Now, this doesn't mean that we disregard or neglect the truth of the gospel. In fact, even on those areas of conscience, part of the goal of the Christian community and a teaching ministry in a church is that our consciences would be growing so they'd be more and more in tune with the Word of God, so that they would be informed by Scripture as to what is right and wrong and have a very sharp understanding of that. And John's call to love is not a blanket statement or toleration or violation of the breaking or violation of God's ethical commands. He has just spoken of obeying those commands in the previous paragraph. And in fact, when we think about the gospel itself, there is a built-in offense to the gospel. It does proclaim that there is one way of salvation and people are sinners and they cannot save themselves. It does proclaim that all other religions and religious systems are not valid before God. So there is a certain scandal that we proclaim, but there's also a sense that we stand for truth and the Word of God. During World War II, in an English battalion, it had a chaplain who was well-liked because he was what the men called inoffensive. In actuality, he was a moral coward. At times when he was spoken out against evil or faithfully borne witness to the gospel, he just pretended not to hear things or not say anything. One time he was transferred and a new chaplain took his place. And one day at the officers' mess, the colonel expressed himself with his usually explosive four-letter words of profanity, taking God's name in vain, and so on. And the new chaplain calmly stood at his feet and said there respectfully, "Pardon me, sir, but you'd expect your men to do their duty, wouldn't you?" And he said, "Well, yes." He said, "Well, I feel as a Christian chaplain, I must tell you that your language is an offense to both God and men." There was a silence in the room, and the colonel looked at him and said, "You're right. And I'm sorry." And because of the chaplain's courage, he brought the gospel to the whole battalion and faithfully preached it. In terms of taking the gospel to the world, the famed missionary David Livingston grew up in a day when it was very fashionable among Christians to speak of the dark lands where the heathens were, whether it was China or India or Africa or other places. And there was a lot of talk about going to the mission field. But very few people went to the mission field. It was more like the gentleman's discussion about the heathen around the world. This young Scot knew that he could not rest until he had given his life to mission work. And though he had originally planned to go to China, the Opium Wars prevented the course of going there. And he heard the missionary Robert Moffat tell of the continent of Africa, where there are large regions where the gospel had never been told. And where he said he'd sometimes seen in the morning sun the smoke of the 1,000 villages out in the, you know, in the jungle and so on, where no missionary had ever been. Livingston determined to go there to reach out to that great need. And you know, in his life, he went to Africa, spent his life there, brought the gospel into areas that had never heard it before, and really brought change to entire regions of that continent. In terms of the gospel in our world, we are to have a heart toward presenting the gospel to those around us. And think about it, even now, do you trust in Christ alone as your Savior? Do you understand that you cannot save yourself and you must rely completely upon Jesus for salvation? James Boyce gave this pastoral warning, and I think it's really an expression of John's command to love to give the same warning. He said, "I tell you as a minister of the Word of God, that the day is coming when you will stand in God's court. You will stand there in either one of two ways. Either you will stand clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ as one through whom he died, whose sin and shame have been taken away, or you will stand in the horror of your own spiritual and moral nakedness and shame and be condemned for your sin." The gospel calls us, by the grace and power of God, to throw ourselves upon Jesus as our Savior. And then, by that same grace and power, to grow in the commands of God and love toward each other. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the great love that has been demonstrated to us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We pray that in our church setting, in our church family, there would be an expression of care and concern and love toward each other. That we would be instrumental in assisting and helping each other grow in the things of you as well as in those practical areas of need. We thank you for the great work of Jesus by which we are called out of darkness and into your spiritual light. We pray these things in Jesus' name. We also think about the needs in our church. We do pray for our country and our leaders, for our